Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll be at the very end of chapter 5, but mostly in verse 6 today. Or chapter 6 today. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Since we began this study of the book of Galatians many months ago, I shared with you that the theme of the book of Galatians is love and live the gospel. Love and live the gospel. In the first half of the book, the Apostle Paul called the Galatian believers to love the gospel. The gospel was under siege, it was under attack there in the churches of Galatia, because these false teachers had come in and they were telling these Galatian believers that if they really wanted to be a Christian, they needed to not only believe in Jesus, but they needed to also submit themselves to the law of Moses. They needed to submit themselves to the rite of circumcision. They needed to observe food laws. They needed to observe holidays, special feasts, Jewish feasts, and so forth. Paul calls upon them to love the gospel, to know the gospel rightly, to believe it wholeheartedly, and to defend it courageously in the face of these false teachings. If you look back with me at Galatians chapter 1, and verse 6, Paul begins the letter by saying, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema, damned." A few verses later in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It's not something that Paul dreamed up. He goes on to say in verse 12, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received this gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel is God's good news to mankind of how he can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It was the gospel that Paul preached to them. It was the gospel they needed to love, believe, and defend. Paul, as he continues to write in chapter 2, shares with them the message of the true gospel, Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified or made right with God, a man is not made right with God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." These guys are teaching you falsely, Paul says. This is not the gospel that they're sharing with you. It's a message of salvation by works, salvation by deeds. That is not the true gospel. The true gospel is one of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians 3:11, he says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Galatians 3:22, Paul says, "The scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Not those who do, not those who work, not those who merely obey, but those who believe, those who trust, those who rest in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God." How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. So in the first half of the book, Paul calls these Galatian believers to love the gospel. To know it, to understand it rightly, to believe it, and to defend it. In the second half of the book, Paul calls them to live the gospel, not only love the gospel, but live it out. To let this gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, work itself out in their lives and in their relationships. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul writes, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Paul says, look, this gospel makes a difference in your life because through the gospel, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, by which we can cry out, "Abba, Father." We can know an intimacy with God the Father, what we didn't know before. And because of that, we are now sons. We share an inheritance that belongs to the Father. We are an heir through God. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." The gospel has brought us spiritual freedom. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer enslaved to the law. We have been set free, and therefore we're to keep standing firm and not find ourselves once again subject to slavery. Verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." And you recall that's exactly what they were calling them to. These false teachers were calling these believers to circumcision, to line up with Judaism, to add the law of Moses to their belief in Christ. And he says none of that means anything, but rather faith working through love. The gospel and your belief in it should result in a change of life, a change of life that's characterized by love for one another. Galatians 5:13. Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But rather, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Live your life in the Spirit. Live out your life in the Spirit of God, under the Spirit's control, yielding your life, your will, your desires to the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Love and live the gospel. Now, in the closing verses of this book, Paul exhorts these believers to live out the gospel in the context of their local church, their local assemblies. Recall, this letter was written to a region of churches, not just a single church, but a group of churches in the Galatian region. And he calls on each of them to live out the gospel in the context of these local churches. To live a life not only committed to the genuine gospel truth, but to genuine gospel fellowship also. And that's where we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. And I'll read through to verse 10 of chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of God. Lord, thank you for this teaching, this call to live out the gospel in our own context here at Austin Bluffs. Lord, we are all fallen. We are all weak. We are all prone to temptation and listening to the call of the flesh. Lord, we desire to walk by the Spirit. We desire to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in line with the Spirit, and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We know that the flesh can not only bring great harm to our own lives, but to the life of this church as well. That as we live together, some of us will, from time to time, succumb to the pull of the flesh. And it is incumbent upon the rest of us to humbly and gently, lovingly restore one another to right relationship with you and with our church, our fellowship. Lord, thank you for this instruction. Teach us, Lord, by it. We may honor you with our lives and we might truly love and live the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to see in these verses from beginning chapter 5, verse 26 through chapter 6 and verse 10. We're going to see in these verses seven marks of a Spirit-filled congregation. Seven marks of a Spirit-filled congregation. Paul has been talking about them individually, walking by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 16, keeping in step with the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. And now he begins to describe for them what their fellowship will look like if they are collectively walking by the Spirit together, keeping in step with the Spirit, walking in line with the Spirit. And not giving over to the lusts of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the weeds of the flesh. Seven characteristics that should mark us out as a local church that is being led by the Spirit of God. This is what I want, what I long for. I know it's what you want, what you long for. That we would be known as a church that is led by God's Spirit. But the reverse is also true. Where these marks are lacking, where they are absent, we can be sure that we are failing to walk by the Spirit, failing to keep in step with the Spirit, failing as a church to give God the glory He is due. And so the first mark of a church that is Spirit-led is that it will be a fellowship marked by an absence of unity destroying pride and strife. A church that is being Spirit-filled, that is Spirit-led, that is keeping in step with the Spirit, will be marked by an absence of unity, destroying pride and strife. A church that's Spirit-filled is as much known for what it doesn't have as for what it does have. And in this case, it doesn't have unity, destroying pride and strife. Verse 26. Paul says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Apparently, this was a challenge in particular for the churches of Galatia. They were struggling to get along with one another. No doubt this had been stirred up and prompted by these false teachers who had come in and began to divide up the group and began to say, okay, who's going to side with Paul and who's going to side with us? Who's going to be pro the Bible and who's going to be anti-Bible? That's how they would have laid it out. If you're on our side, you're for the Bible. If you're on Paul's side, then you're against the Bible. For that matter, who's pro-Jesus and who's against Jesus? Very divisive tactics, no doubt, used. And sadly, the Christians in Galatia were falling for it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul says, "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." If you bite and devour each other, sometime it's going to come around and bite you. If you're the biter, one of these days you're going to be on the receiving end of the biting. Galatians 5:19, Paul lays out the deeds of the flesh. And most numerous among them are those deeds that deal with fellowship. Or lack thereof. He mentions enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. All of these are deeds of the flesh or weeds of the flesh. And they all have an impact upon the fellowship of God's people. Here in 5:26, he orders them and exhorts them not to become boastful, not to challenge one another, not to envy one another. Pride, contention, and envy can utterly destroy a church. Completely tear it apart, rip it up. Sadly, some of you have experienced the pain that these fleshly responses can bring to a local church. Some of you have a church split in your background. Nasty, horrible, divisive thing. It's not produced by the Spirit. Paul uses three words here to describe the weeds of the flesh that can cause so much damage in a local congregation. He mentions boasting. Boasting, another word we might use is vainglory. We don't use that very much. It's kind of an old word, vainglory. It's pride. Pride. Being full of yourself. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Placing yourself above others. Placing your desires, your agenda, your wishes, your will above others. It also conveys the idea of being proud when there's really no reason to be proud. You got no reason for boasting. It's a very good word. For really, there's never a reason to be proud, is there? Is there ever a reason to be proud? To think highly of yourself? Now, our culture would disagree with that. We're supposed to all be proud of ourselves. To love ourselves. To just be high on yourself. You're the best. You're the greatest. You're awesome. daily affirmations. Really, none of us have reason to be high on ourselves. The only person to get excited about is the Lord Jesus Christ. All pride is false pride, for all pride fails to take into consideration our own faults, our own unworthiness, our own failures. All pride is false pride because all pride makes us out to be better than we actually are. All pride is vainglory. And pride will kill a church. Pride will keep us from granting forgiveness to others. I'm not going to forgive them, not after what they did to me. No way. Well, yeah, they said they were sorry, but they didn't mean it. If I let them off the hook on this one, they're just going to go do it again. We have a great way of justifying our bitterness, don't we? And lack of forgiveness. Pride will keep us from forgiving others. Pride will also keep us from seeking forgiveness from others. Pride will keep us from admitting our mistakes, our sins against one another. Pride will keep us from having a hard conversation. Pride will encourage us to keep track of offenses, even petty offenses. Pride keeps us from serving one another, and it separates us from one another. Pride kills fellowship, and it will kill a church if it's allowed to grow. Paul says, let us not become boastful, prideful. And then he says, challenging one another. Challenging one another. The word means to call someone forth to combat. It's to challenge someone, to provoke them to a fight, to irritate them, to push their buttons. You might say it that way. It is to live as though you were in competition with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Always wanting to be one up on those around you. Always concerned about how others are progressing and how that makes you look. Challenging one another. Envying one another. That's the next one he mentions. Let us not envy one another. That, of course, is to be jealous of another person. Jealous of what they have. Jealous of the position they hold. Jealous of what they have accomplished in life. Jealousy is really a form of bitterness. In fact, you're twice bitter. You're bitter that they have it, and you're bitter that you don't. The bitterness might be taken away a little bit if they had it and you had it too. But when they have it and you don't have it, it only compounds the envy. James 3 and verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. He says envy and jealousy are not wisdom from above, rather they're earthly wisdom. It's the way the world works. It's natural. It's demonic. And then he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Disorder and every evil thing is brought into the church when we treat one another enviously, with jealousy and contempt. In James chapter 4, James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where do fights come from? He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? What does that sound like? Your pleasures that wage war in your members. What does that sound like? The flesh, right? Your flesh that wages war in your members. He says you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. This is not a fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul exhorted the Corinthians, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. No divisions among you. No divisions among you. But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Have the same outlook toward one another. He says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Understand that we have been spiritually united in Jesus Christ. And our union in Christ individually has a corporate aspect. Since we are individually united in Christ, we are therefore united to one another. Christ has not been divided. Why is there division among you? And of course, the answer to all of this, to pride, to contention, to quarreling, to arguing, to envy, to jealousy, the answer to all of it is humility. 1 Peter 5:5, Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A church that's marked by pride will be opposed by God. But the church that humbles itself, confesses its pride, its contention, its competitive spirit, its critical spirit, confesses its envy and jealousy, will from that same God who formerly opposed find grace. When there is division among us, we can be sure that there is pride, provocation, and envy. And when there is pride, provocation, and envy, we can be sure the flesh is having its way. The second mark of a fellowship that is being led by the Spirit is that it will be a fellowship, a church, marked by gentle restoration. A fellowship marked by gentle restoration. Now, in case you're getting nervous that there are seven of these, this is the last one we're going to cover today. Okay? I knew that would make you happy. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Paul here speaks with gentle tones and the language of a family, brothers and sisters, beloved. He reiterates here his love for them and the love they should share for one another as part of the family of God. They are, in fact, brethren. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow heirs of the promises of God. We're a family, beloved. A family in Christ. This is a much needed reminder, given what he is about to speak to them about, the subject of restoring a sinning brother or sister in the Lord. In this verse, I believe Paul lays out four principles of restoration. Four principles of restoration. The first principle, sin can overtake any of us. Sin can overtake any one of us. Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, those who are spiritual are to restore them." He uses here a third class condition, if. Which means that if is in fact very likely to occur in the future. It's really more of saying, it's not a matter of if this happens, it's a matter of when this happens in the future. Such is the strength of our flesh, if we give in to it, that we can expect this will happen in our fellowship. Paul speaks here of someone being caught in any trespass. Caught may have one of two senses here. It may have the sense of someone who's overtaken by something, almost caught unawares, that it was a momentary lapse in judgment, and they were overcome by the temptation of the moment. And they were caught, tripped up, slipped into sin, as it were, to take a false step. Or it may have the sense that this person is caught in the sense that they are discovered. They're in a pattern of sin in their life, and someone observes that. That formerly secret sin now becomes known, at least to one person. And they are caught. Either way, it's evident what Paul is talking about here. Trespass here, that which they are caught in, means to slip, to take a false step, to walk off the path. It is a result of a failure to keep in step with the Spirit, chapter 5 and verse 25. It is to give over yourself to the flesh and to begin to produce the deeds of the flesh, mentioned in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. To trespass, then, is to sin. It is to be wayward. Any of us can be caught in a trespass. Why? Because we're all sinners. The fact that Christ is our Lord and King, the fact that Christ has redeemed us, doesn't change the fact that we still struggle with sin. And we've seen that in the book of Galatians. We've seen the pull of the flesh and how we're to mortify the flesh, put to death the flesh. How Christ killed the flesh, crucified the flesh on the cross, delivering us from enslavement to the flesh. But nonetheless, the flesh still has influence over us, and at times we give in to that influence. None of us is above slipping in a given moment. We all need to realize that. The prideful part of us says, I'm above that. That would never happen to me. I would never commit that sin. I'm not tempted by that. I'm strong enough to face temptation. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We, as fallen human beings, though redeemed by Christ, we must ever realize that the seed of every kind of sin and rebellion lies dormant within our desperately wicked hearts. And if that seed gets the slightest bit of attention and care, it will sprout. It will take root and it will flourish in our lives, and we will find ourselves in a trespass, caught in a place we never dreamed we'd be. Sin can overtake any of us. Second principle Paul shares here, I believe, is that we are called to restore one another. We have a calling to restore one another. When sin does overtake one of us, we're to restore the sinning person. We're to bring restoration to their life. We're to help facilitate a restoration to fellowship, both with the Lord and with one another. Specifically, it says, you who are spiritual are to do the restoring of the sinning person. We tend to think of a spiritual person as a term being reserved for only the most committed, the most godly, the uber spiritual among us. Perhaps a term that we would reserve only for the elders, only for the deacons, only for those who've really walked with the Lord for a long, long time. They've shown themselves to be exemplary in every area of their life. And these people are walking right on the heels of Jesus Christ. And certainly they're included. But that's not the kind of person Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the super spiritual. He's talking about those who are spiritual in the sense that they have the Spirit of God and they are generally yielded to Him. These are those who are walking by the Spirit. They are those who are keeping in step with the Spirit. Not perfectly, but consistently. The spiritual person, as Paul defines them here, is simply a person who has the Spirit of God indwelling them and is yielded to the Spirit's control. It is a term that can be applied to any Christian, no matter how long you've been saved. I think so many of us want to find in this verse a clause that is an escape clause for us. Oh, we'll let the pastor handle that. You who are spiritual, you have the Spirit. If you're yielded to Him, go. Restore the sinning brother or sister. Certainly, if you're not yielded to the Spirit, don't go. You're going to make a hash of things. You're going to take a bad situation and make it worse. So don't go if you're not yielded. But if you have the Spirit and you're walking by the Spirit, go. Help this brother. Help this sister. Restore them. In fact, if you're not among the spiritual, as the term is intended here, then you must be one who's caught in a trespass, and you are the one who's in need of restoration. Now, which camp would you rather be in? You want to be in the spiritual camp, right? Well, then this verse is for you. Yeah, we tend to think of this task of restoration as being a task reserved only for the pastor or only for the elders. And it is messy and difficult. But in fact, it's a calling all of us are called to. And all of us are capable of carrying out. We are to restore one another. The word is used of mending nets, of setting broken bones. It is used of restoring a person to their relationship with God and to their relationship with other believers. To mend their lives after sin has left their walk with God and their relationships to others frayed and broken. And the key to restoration is repentance. It is to facilitate in their lives a genuine repentance for their sin. Now, all of us sin, and we sin all the time. Hello? It's true. But hopefully, you who are spiritual... That doesn't mean you who are not sinning ever. You who are spiritual, as much as you're sinning, you're repenting. And you're repenting of your poor repentance. This is the life of a believer. Struggling hard against sin, putting to death the deeds of the body. Mortifying the flesh. And when we do fall in temptation, we quickly repent of that sin. We grieve over, we turn from it with an intent of never doing it again. But sometimes, some among us will get into a habit of sin. They will not quickly repent. And they'll find themselves sinking deeper and deeper into a hardness of heart. And they need the body to come around them. That's why Jesus gave us the pattern of restoration that he did in Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to end it there this morning. I want you to hear from our Haiti team. A few moments. Beloved, don't you want to be a church God has called us to be? A church filled with the Spirit, a church governed by the Spirit, a church led by the Spirit, a church that's walking in step with the Spirit? Then we've got to be a church that's marked by an absence of unity, destroyed.